Colossians 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. There's an excellent book that I have in my office. It's a few years old, but it was written by a fellow evangelical free church pastor named John Kitchen. And the title of the book is Embracing Authority. Embracing Authority. Just think about those words in our culture today. Let that title sink in. Embracing Authority. And so the chapters that he goes through are embracing the authority of God, embracing the authority of God's word, embracing God's authority in the church, embracing God's authority in the family, embracing God's authority in the workplace, and embracing God's authority or delegated authority in as citizens of a country and in the government. And so as I was thinking about this passage, it really is an application of the authority of Christ applied to the family and the workplace. But in today's culture, wouldn't you agree that that title, Embracing Authority, would likely be dismissed quickly for a variety of reasons? But the radical nature of God's new community, the church in Christ, is that following Jesus then has implications. So when we sing, "You are my King," you are my King, that's not just a spiritual concept of our position in Christ, that is also an implication for when we walk into the office, when we go into wherever sphere we are during the week, that we are, as verse 24 says, you are serving the Lord Christ. And so last week we looked at the beginning of the middle section of chapter 3, where Christ, Jesus Christ, is the one who governs and permeates our interactions. Jesus Christ is the one who governs and permeates our interactions as the body of Christ. So if you look back to verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ govern your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. You were called to peace in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ be at home in you richly. Let it permeate your lives so that you give thanks, and you teach and admonish one another, and you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness. And so we looked at last week the truth that Christ governs and permeates our interactions. I mean, I think every church would want to be a Colossians 3, 15 through 17 church, right? Is that we want to let the peace of Christ yield to the governing lordship of Christ in our interactions. Let the word of Christ dwell within us. So then the extension of that, then as we go into the family and into the workplace, is Christ is our authority, the one that we serve in our family and in our work relationships. Jesus Christ is ultimately the one we serve in our family and in our work relationships. Now, notice the parallel here between Colossians 3, verse 16 and 17. I'm going to ask you to turn there. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Turn, swipe, tap, whatever you do.
Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Notice the parallel. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Notice the parallel between that and the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, where it says, Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 19. I'll start in verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. See the parallel there? Of those two passages. And then in Ephesians and in Colossians, then Paul goes into this section which is known as what are called the household codes. The instructions for how to live in God's house, not only as his community, as the church, but in our families as well. So there is to be a consistency, there is to be a parallel between how Christ operates among us as fellow believers in the church, as well as in the family and in our work. And earlier in Colossians chapter 2, it says, in him, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So if we are followers of Jesus, and Christ is in us, that he dwells in us by his Spirit, then we are to report to him, amen? That we are to be under his authority and his governorship, in a sense. Christ is the head of all rule and authority. So this could easily be separated into three sermons, but we're going to try to tackle it as one. But it could easily be separated into three sermons, wives and husbands, children and parents, and then bondservants and masters. But we're going to try to tackle it all in one today. So maybe we'll come back to it over the summer as a couple of separate sermons. But I want to address one thorny issue that comes up in this text, and that is obviously that of slavery. It's often used by those who would write off the Bible as any sort of authority. The word for bondservants in verse 22 is the Greek word doulos, which can be translated slave or bondservant, depending on the context. Now, one common question is, well, why doesn't the New Testament condemn slavery outright? And part of the answer to that is that in the ancient world, slavery was assumed. Slavery was assumed as part of the ancient world. And so we have to step back and recognize how ancient slavery was different than what we would know as colonial slavery in the 1500s through the 1800s African slavery then implemented in the New World. Because our culture today is so sensitive to any hint of slavery, right? Or any hint of racism, or any hint of prejudice, or any hint of patriarchy, or even just mention the word colonialism, you know, and you'll get a whole host of references and implications. Well, remember, in the ancient world, it was estimated that roughly 60 million slaves were in the Roman Empire. So it was part of life. It was already assumed by the culture. Now, ancient slavery was not necessarily race or ethnicity based. Ancient slavery was not necessarily race or ethnicity based. People could become slaves for all sorts of reasons. They could become slaves voluntarily to get out of poverty. There were certain rights which were given to slaves. They could earn their freedom. They could own property. They could gain an education in a profession. And so often in ancient slavery, slaves were more educated than may have been more educated than their masters necessarily. So in a sense, ancient slavery was slightly more humane, although it was still slavery. Compare that to colonial or early American slavery, which was racially motivated based on an assumption of inferiority. It was practiced, it was dehumanizing, it was accompanied with hatred and cruel punishment and beatings and murder, and then obviously the scriptures were used by some twisted by some to justify cruelty to slaves. So the question is, well, why didn't Paul and the other New Testament writers take a harder line and condemn slavery outright? Well, again, part of the reason is that it was assumed in the culture at that time. It wasn't as if in our culture today we see this as an immediate problem. It was simply assumed in the culture of the day. Now, it's assumed in other countries around the world too in different forms. I mean, you go to India and what's the logical endpoint of karma and the caste system in India? Is that you have people who are labeled untouchables who basically work as slave labor for others who will never get out of poverty. And so, you know, remember that you know, there's comparable aspects around the world today. Now, at the time the New Testament was written, why didn't Paul and the other New Testament writers take a harder line and condemn slavery outright? At the time it was written, Christians were a very insignificant part of the population, and most cities had more slaves than free. So it was not a situation where you had a majority group oppressing a minority group. The numbers were somewhat reversed. Thirdly, previous to the New Testament, Roman society had begun to introduce reforms into the system of slavery. There were an estimated 500,000 slaves that were freed between 81 and 49 BC. In AD 20, in the year AD 20, the Roman Senate decreed that slaves were to be tried in the same way as free men. Emperor Hadrian, in the early 2nd century, refused the sale of slaves for the purpose of using them in the gladiatorial games. Now, those reasons are not an excuse for slavery, but the New Testament writings, we have to remember, the New Testament writings planted the seeds for what would become the moral framework for the abolition of slavery. That is Philemon. In the book of Philemon, Paul urges Philemon to welcome the runaway slave fugitive Onesimus, welcome him back as a beloved brother. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, if we just look back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, in Christ, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So there is an equality at God's table. There is an equal value at God's table for all people, assuming they have repented and trusted Christ and are depending upon him and are surrendering to him. So there's an equality there that the Bible gives. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, that God created man in his image. Male and female, he created them. And so there is an inherent dignity and worth given to human beings because they are created in God's image. And then Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how God has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Greek, between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians chapter 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Now, there's other writers who have gone in depth more about this. There's a theologian named Murray Harris, who used to teach at Trinity Divinity School in Chicago, who wrote a book, I believe in 2001, entitled Slave of Christ, where he goes into these issues more in depth.
But we have to recognize that slavery in the ancient world was in many ways very different from what we think of as colonial slavery. Okay, so if you have more questions about that, I'm free to talk with you and give you resources where you can read up on that much more. So what are the commands within the family of Christ ruling over our hearts? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So notice here, each one in the family is given a command. Amen? No one gets a pass on obedience to Christ. Not the husband, not the wife, not the children, or the master, or the bondservant, which would be more equivalent, like I said, to today's age of an employer and an employee. I do want to commend to you also a podcast. One of the preachers that I listen to regularly online is a pastor named Alistair Begg. He's from Scotland, and so I enjoy listening to his Scottish accent. But he has a radio program called Truth for Life, which is also a podcast. And he just recently did three sermons on the topic of husbands and wives, and the title of it is Different by Design. Different by Design. And so he dives into these issues a little more than I will today, but I just commend that to you. Now, the insight, one of the insights that he gives in that those messages is that priority of, in Genesis, of the man being created first, the priority of the man being created first does not imply superiority over the woman, but rather that priority implies responsibility. That priority implies responsibility. So when sin enters the world, Eve eats from the tree, gives some to Adam who was with her, then God comes looking for Adam, and he says, Adam, where are you? Who does God go to first? He doesn't go to Eve, he goes to Adam. Why? Because Adam has the greater responsibility. And in Genesis, the other insight that he gives in Genesis chapter 2 is that he says, I will make a helper fit for him. And it says, among the animals, Adam did not find a helper fit for him. So God makes woman, God makes Eve. I will make a helper fit for him. And his insight there is that simply because it uses the word helper does not imply weakness or inferiority. If Eve is the helpmate to Adam, she fulfills certain needs in his life that he cannot fulfill himself. So when we say, the Lord is my helper, does that mean the Lord is weaker than I am because he is my helper? No, helper does not imply weakness or inferiority. And so we tend to default into patterns that mimic the fall of humanity into sin. And so one of the big questions that you have in the early chapters of Genesis, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, is did God create man and woman equal in dignity, equal in value, equal in God's image? Did he create them equal and with different roles? Or did those different roles and the priority of male leadership, did that only come after the fall? That's a big interpretive issue. And I would argue that God created Adam and Eve equally, but yet with complementary roles and distinctions before the fall of sin, the fall into sin. But we tend to default into patterns that mimic the sinful behavior of the world. And so it's kind of like the husband and wife where they were asked about, you know, how did you make it through so many years of marriage? And the husband says, well, we had this agreement when we began our marriage that I would handle all the major decisions and my wife would handle all the minor decisions. And the wife says, well, yeah, after all these years of marriage, we've never had to make a major decision. Now, we laugh about that and we joke about that, but that's not God's ideal. That's not God's ideal according to the scriptures. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So what does submission mean with the descriptor, as is fitting in the Lord? We need to clear out of all of our minds all of the negative associations we have with the word submission. Because the Bible never instructs the husband to make his wife submit. She is instructed to do so as part of recognizing his headship in the family. And so you turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So both are to submit, both husband and wife are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and then as the church submits to Christ, the wife is to submit to her husband. As Christ loves the church, the husband is to love and serve his wife sacrificially. So there's equal responsibility there. Again, the husband is not commanded to make his wife submit. That's the trap that men fall into, is that we say, well, I have to assert my authority, and I'm the husband, and you need to do this because I'm the husband. That's not loving headship. That's not loving leadership in the family. So what does that mean? What does healthy submission look like? I think it looks like the wife recognizing and respecting her husband's role to provide, to protect, and to lead spiritually. Now that implies then that wives are not commanded to obey their husband's every wish. Submission is different than simply obeying whatever the husband's desires are. And submission is certainly not absolute. If the wife is asked to violate God's word, submission is not absolute. Wives are also not asked to submit to other men, simply to submit to their own husbands. And so sometimes people take the context of the family and then they want to apply it to every other area of life. And that's not what the command is here. Now, husbands, your turn. Husbands are to love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Colossians chapter 3, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The word harsh there means embittered. Do not allow your wife to have a bitter taste in her mouth. Somebody put it very, very well. They said, Paul tells husbands not to call their wives honey and then act like vinegar. Not to be embittered. So husbands are to love their wives with agape love, that is self-giving, sacrificial love, continual love, covenant love that Christ has for the church. It is a love of continual commitment through ups and downs. Paul tells husbands to love their wives and not be harsh with them. How can we be harsh with our wives sometimes? We all admit that I think we're lying if we say we're not harsh with our wives at times. How does that work itself out? Well, we can have a harsh temper. We can express resentment. We can express disapproval. We can irritate them on purpose. We can joke at our wife's expense. Or we can make impossible or unreasonable demands. Brothers, we need help. We need help. We need the Holy Spirit. Because in our sin nature, harshness is the default. I mean, I think we all recognize that, right? We need to remind ourselves. In our sin nature, harshness is the default. And so we're commanded to love our wives. What does that mean? Being sensitive to her need for rest. Being intentional about fostering her gifts and her skills. Rethinking your free time. I remember before we got married, one of the people counseling us before we got married said, well, you'll realize that your free time is a lot different when you're married. Because it's not your free time anymore. You have someone else to consider when making plans. And so we need to rethink our free time.
God's call upon husbands is to accept our wives and love them, not to change them. And I think that's a responsibility of both husbands and wives. Only the Lord can change the other person. And thankfully, the Lord can change us too. But so many times we want to focus on, well, what this person is not doing right instead of what I'm not doing right. Okay, let's move on to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children are called to obey their parents. Now, after they move out of the house, hopefully, at some point, right? After they have a life of their own, they get married or they're of the age where they're out of the house, there's no longer, I don't think, that requirement to obey. There is a requirement to honor their parents. But when they are in the home, under the authority of their parents, there is the command to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so we need to cultivate in our children that sense of healthy obedience, that they want to obey their parents for the Lord's sake, not for only their parents' sake. Now, kids, you realize naturally kids have a desire to please their parents, right? And so when fathers, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The children want to please their parents, and when we provoke them, when we stir them up or we irritate them, that discourages their obedience. There's a great little book. I think the author is Ted Tripp, and the title of the book is Shepherding a Child's Heart. Shepherding a Child's Heart. And what he talks about is basically the idea that most parents try to parent with behaviors as the end result. You know, I want my child to do this and not do this, and focus on the behaviors. And he says you have to focus also on the heart behind the behaviors. You know, there's all sorts of creative ways to get a child to stop doing a certain behavior and start doing another behavior. But the question is, where is their heart? So the insight in the book he gives is saying, you know, we want to instruct our children, but not discourage, not crush their spirit. And so that's the tension that we live with. So as parents, as fathers, we're commanded not to exasperate or provoke or irritate our children. How do we mistakenly do that? Sometimes we're overprotective and too strict. Sometimes we show favoritism to one child over another. Sometimes we devalue them or criticize them. Sometimes we withhold affection from them unnecessarily. Sometimes we set unrealistic goals for them. And so those are all examples of how we can exasperate them or overly irritate them. And so we all need help in that area. Okay, command to bondservants. So what does it mean for Christ to have authority then in the workplace? Verses 22 through 24, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. From the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So what does it mean to serve Christ in the workplace? Well, first of all, I think it means to work sincerely with a positive attitude. Notice, obey those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. I mean, we all know that when you're a kid in school and the teacher goes out of the room for a few minutes, right, and says, I'll be right back, you know, everyone behave, What's the first thing you do? You get one kid to go by the door and look out the window and alert the rest of the class when the teacher's coming back, right? So there's a sense in which God instructs us, don't just obey, don't just serve when their eye is on you. Serve with sincerity of heart, as if you are serving the Lord, who you are ultimately serving. Ultimately, the paycheck is not what matters. We are not ultimately working for the weekend. There are rewards for the good each of us does in our work, whether we get paid a lot now or a little now. He says, look, knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. And so we have to make the mental shift of saying, okay, the Lord's reward is much more important than any earthly reward. Let me pose the question this way. If you knew that God was going to take care of your needs no matter what would you do now in your vocation regardless of pay? If you knew that God was going to take care of your needs no matter what would you do now in your vocation regardless of pay? Do you see your service as a valuable service to God and to your fellow man? That's a question that we wrestle with. All right, the command to employers, treat them justly and fairly. Treat your employees with respect and seek to serve them. I always enjoy if we go on Southwest Airlines sometimes. And if you've been on Southwest Airlines, you know the attendants are known for their sense of humor and how would you say it? Just relaxed atmosphere, right? I sort of enjoy that. It kind of takes the edge off, you know. But I think it says something about the employees, the employer and the employees, because the employer recognizes that the employee needs a certain amount of leeway, a certain amount of freedom to be themselves, you know. And I've been on Southwest flights where the attendant is really, really funny and joking all the time, and other times where they're not too at ease. But that seems to be part of their company culture. Now, whether that's right or wrong, I'm not sure, but I think there's something to that aspect of giving employees an amount of freedom and respect enough to say, you can be yourself. And certainly, employers can learn from that. Don't misuse authority. We all know bosses who overreact or suffocate employees with extra rules, which leads to less productivity and low morale. You, as an employer, if you are an employer, must answer to Jesus. And you and your employee have the same master. So if you're self-employed or you're the owner of a business, you will answer to Christ also. And the way in which we fulfill our government obligations in our business, the way we file our taxes, the way we make ethical choices as the owner of a company, all those are in view of the Lord. You are serving the Lord Christ. There is no partiality. The text says the image of there is no partiality with God. God does not only look at the face. And so we need to remember that we are serving the Lord Christ. Whether we're a child in a family, whether we're a husband, whether we're a wife, whether we're an employer, whether we're an employee, whether we're a single person, whether we have in charge of a community organization, we are serving the Lord Christ. He is Lord of all. Let's pray.